There's a paradox connected to that biblical truth. Same passage where Jesus offers rest. It's in connection with taking his yoke as well. How can a yoke be restful? How can serving God be refreshing? Well, that's our God. That's what he offers. That's what he can do. Our family enjoys watching a wide variety of birds at the bird feeder that is positioned right outside one of our windows. Throughout the winter months, it's been especially busy. Sometimes we'll see seven or eight birds eating at the same time and another half dozen perched nearby waiting for their turn. A few weeks ago, though, I noticed something strange. There was a finch, which is one of the smallest birds that we see. He was eating away happily, but every time another bird would try to come on his side of the feeder, which has room for three or four at one time, he would kind of raise his wings in a menacing way and chase the other birds away. He'd do this repeatedly. He would turn and get another mouthful and then turn around like he's on guard. Like, this is mine, and you stay away. So one time there was a cardinal perched just down below him, much bigger bird, and he would get a mouthful and he'd stare at that cardinal. Like, don't mess with me. This is mine. Well, from inside the house, I scolded that bird. I told him, there's plenty of food for your friends. And if they eat that up, I've got more in the garage. Come on, stop being so self-centered. But it didn't seem to have any impact on him. We share something in common with that self-centered bird. And it's no more acceptable in our lives than it is at a bird feeder. And it's no more necessary to get what we need than it was for that bird to be so focused on himself. You see, it is our self-centered instinct that wants to focus exclusively on taking care of ourselves. As we've seen in Titus, that goes contrary to everything that God stands for and that Christ came to provide. But somehow it still seems reasonable in this fallen world that my chief concern is me. And I make sure I've got everything I need, and then maybe I'll leave some for others. No doubt you've gotten a good degree of victory over that. And you aren't exclusively self-focused. But at the same time, we all have to admit, it still rears its ugly head from time to time. And our concern, deep down, is still chiefly for ourselves. Well, as we've seen throughout the book of Titus, the theme of this book is that belief changes behavior. We're going to see this now in this very last passage, and it was the very first verse of Titus that started this theme. Take a quick look back at Titus 1:1. Paul introduces himself, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. It's addressing this to those of us who know Christ as Savior and understand who he is and what he's done for us. But then he adds that this same faith and knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. You trust Christ as Savior, that changes your life. And that's a process of change, yes, but it is a process that we are supposed to be engaged in, which is why The book of Titus has included so many exhortations for us. The reality is that our actual change of life needs to catch up with the truth and that we understand and the faith we have in Christ. So this final passage is the clincher for Paul to communicate this important message, the message he has for us. And so he states it a few more times, we'll see, and it also gives us the benefit of applying it for us as well, and he's got some specific instances that we can apply to our lives. Your faith in God needs to bear fruit in your life. It needs to change your life away from a self-focus, to have the kind of generosity with other people that God has had with you. We've read much in this book about the grace of God, how it impacts us on a regular basis, and how generous God has been. How dare we be stingy with that grace and extending it to others? The call then in this passage is to devote yourself to do good. Do good that benefits other people. Now doing that, verses 8 through 11, that requires discernment. There are some built-in challenges to this. The first, in verse 8, is to devote yourself to what is right. And here's the first time that he says it explicitly. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's pretty clear, isn't it? These things are excellent and profitable for people. But a few questions come up about this verse. First of all, what is the saying he's referring to? Is it something he's about to say? Okay, that's very unlikely. To just refer to it in a generic way like that, the saying, it must be referring to something he's already stated. Now, we look back in the previous verses, and you can note that even in our English translation, verses 4 through 7 are all one sentence. In that sense, that's the saying he's referring to. What I just described, and what was he describing in verses 4 through 7? The grace of God. The grace that benefits us on a regular basis, day after day. That's trustworthy. You believe that. As we read through those verses last week, you weren't questioning that really reflects a reality about our God. That is truth. We count on that as truth. Well, that saying is trustworthy, and that's important because that then forms the foundation for everything God's Word is going to exhort us to do in these following verses. The saying, the foundation, is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. Now, that's the result of that foundation. If that is true, how are we supposed to behave? What difference should this make in our everyday life? Well, that would be referring then to these things that Titus, as the pastor, as a leader on the island of Crete, he's supposed to insist on these things. Here, not insisting on the truth, that's already established. Insisting on the right response to that truth. How it should change the lives of God's people. The these things, then, is also referring to something Paul's already said. That would take us back to verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, where he had a list of things that need to change, that need to become visible in the eyes of the world around us in order to establish our testimony that I really do believe the gospel It really is changing my life. Here's the evidence of that. If there's no evidence to portray before the world, on what basis can they believe that anything's happened in the heart? So I want you to insist on these things, Paul says. We need to transfer that very personally. God wants you to insist on these things in your life. I am not satisfied with how I am so far. Whatever degree of victory you've gotten, I insist that I must do better. To devote yourself to good works. Those who have believed in God must be careful to do that. So you've already decided to believe the truth. That's the saying. That's the things that are to be the result. And this I want you to insist, almost comes across as an official edict from God himself. And the urge here is for Titus to confidently stress both the truth and the resulting behavior that God expects. Stress these things. Well, deciding to believe the truth is the starting point. The decision to obey the Lord, that's the rest of verse 8, our duty, and it's the duty of all believers. That statement, to devote themselves to do good, he's going to repeat again in a few more verses. Why say the same thing twice in one passage? That's because we aren't prone to get this the first time through. There's a point of emphasis here that we need to hear. Set your mind on this. Set your mind on putting good deeds into action. This is an urgent command. And such authentic Christian living, he goes on to say, is attractive and beneficial. These things are excellent, noble, something that other people can observe and take note of. That is special. That didn't happen by accident. That would then be evidence of the grace of God at work in your heart. It's excellent in that way. It stands out among others in this world. And it's also good. It's beneficial. Beneficial for what? Profitable in what way? It's profitable for the unsaved world. It's profitable for showing the world what the gospel can do in the life. And it becomes attractive. You attract the attention by the change that is baffling to the world. And then your life then points to the gospel as the only viable explanation for why you can actually devote yourself to doing what is so good. So devote yourself to what is right. How does that require discernment? Well, we're pretty well content, and under most circumstances, just to let this happen. As I grow in the Lord, I'm bound to get better at this, right? Well, that's not very discerning of you to think that something that is so contrary to our human nature is just going to happen. The discernment here is that this is going to take some effort. This takes a decision on your part. You deciding, I have to do this. I have to devote myself to do good. Now, that might prompt a question, and that is, when am I supposed to have time to do that? It takes a lot of my time to make ends meet, earn a living, do the things that I've got to do, and I do have to do those things. We all do. Where's the time for this devotion to doing good? Well, the next few verses have an answer for that. Where does the time come? Well, one good source is to eliminate things in your life that are not heading in that direction. So protect yourself from what is wrong. And two suggestions here that Paul has, of course, they're stronger than suggestions. These are commands as well. The first one in verse 9 is to turn away from worthless topics, things that can sap your time and your energy. And he particularly has in mind topics of discussion. We don't have all the time we need to devote to doing good because we're letting too much time get wasted on things that are accomplishing nothing of value. Verse 9 says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable, worthless." They're wasting your time. Four categories here of worthless topics. The first one, foolish controversies, would include speculative, ignorant, and inconsequential disputes. A controversy that results in a debate, and you're engaging a debate with somebody else, and you kind of get some energy into it because he might have a good point, and I need to respond to that. But look at what you're talking about. It's a foolish controversy. There's no point to it. There's no end to it. There's no answer to it. And neither is it going to benefit either one participating. Second one's a little puzzling. Genealogies. There are lots of advertisements for companies that are really happy for a price to help you trace your genealogy. Is there a problem with that? Not as far as I know. I haven't paid the money to do it myself, but it sounds kind of interesting. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's already referred, Paul has in the pastoral epistles, to Jewish genealogies. And earlier in this letter, things that are particularly slanted toward Jewish legends and myths. One characteristic of Jewish tradition is that they build up these myths about individuals, sometimes named in Scripture, sometimes unnamed, but they build up stories about great things these individuals did. And they can rise because they've been long-standing traditional stories. They can build and almost take on in many minds the idea that, well, this is reality. I've had a few discussions with some people about a few of these. And the point here is that we don't even know about those individuals. We only know for sure what Scripture tells us. Legends, heroes, maybe they happened, maybe they didn't. It's not worth our time. These can then lead to what is translated as dissensions. Okay? These are heated arguments. It can produce strife between God's people. So now we're into the category of not just wasting time, now we are causing issues, friction between believers. And then finally, the word quarrels. Quarrels about the law. Yeah, that wouldn't be the law as it relates to the legal system in the United States. This would be the Mosaic law. And once again, the Jews can to this day love to argue about what this meant and how does this work and so forth. And God's people can get caught up in those. Details. Now, the Old Testament is important for us. It's true. It is a source of information about God that we have to have. But it is possible to get caught up in details that don't apply to us. Details that were crucial for living in the Old Testament era. But some things have changed. Christ has fulfilled some aspects of that law. All these are useless. That's the point. They become useless distractions. And that may be a part of the reason why you don't quite seem to have enough time to devote yourself to good. This is a call, then, to analyze your time each day. Is there some time spent? Maybe it's just become a part of your routine, but the reality is you're wasting time. That discussion doesn't need to go on. That topic doesn't deserve your attention. Turn away from worthless topics. It gets a little more pointed in verses 10 and 11, where here the call is to turn away from divisive people. Divisive people can be distracting and waste time, divert your attention from where it ought to be. Verse 10 says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." This book opened back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, with the description of what he probably has in mind here is these very same people. These individuals who were so focused on their own concerns and were not concerned about putting the truth of God's word into practice. They were not concerned about godliness. And now he brings them up again. He's had nothing to say about them in between. But now he says, you know, there's a limit to how much patience you should have with engaging with a divisive person. Somebody who is so focused on things that don't matter that it's causing a rift between God's people, causing some of that heated strife among God's people. How do you respond to that person? Well, the first response has to be, I'd sure like to help him. I'd like to get him, that individual, focused where his time is better spent. And so the command here is to warn him. That means to admonish, to point out the pointlessness of what is wasting time and worse is even dividing people. You tell him and you urge him to change. That's the point of admonition. And you try that. This is a redemptive correction. What if he doesn't respond well? And you try again. What if he still doesn't respond well? Well, that's when you walk away. You leave it. You stop the conversation and you direct your attention to those other people that are more responsive to God's word. You can see this is hard. There are some that think this actually is describing church discipline, to have nothing more to do with him. I'm not quite comfortable with that. Church discipline has some very clear passages of Scripture. Possibly this is what Paul has in mind, but just the wording seems to step back a bit from that. The trying two times, that corresponds, but there's no evidence here of getting the whole church involved, so forth. So this may simply be an individual matter. It's a decision you have to make. That if you are engaged with such an individual and recognize this is going in the wrong direction, this is maybe dividing the two of you, or maybe you're seeing it dividing him from other individuals, then to have enough compassion for that individual to say, I'm concerned. I see the result of what you're doing. And it's not good. It's wrong for God's people to do that. Urge them to change. But if they refuse, it's time to face reality and have nothing more to do with that individual. Paul gives us a little more insight about what's actually going on in the heart. If that is what you see on the outside, what's the inside like? He says, well, you can be confident. You know that such a person is warped and sinful. Warped here is the word that means corrupted. And the form that Paul uses here can indicate that this person has done this to himself. He's corrupted himself. By the wrong choices he's made, he has warped his own thinking and his own behavior. And furthermore, he is sinful. This indicates an ongoing pattern. He is pursuing a sinful course, which of course is why we can have nothing further to do with him. And then finally in verse 11, he is self-condemned. That is his own obstinacy. No, I'm not going to give this up. I'm enjoying what I'm talking about. And if other people are dividing from me over this, that's their fault. No, it's his fault, Paul says. His own obstinacy proves his guilt. I was engaged in an email discussion just with one other person. And it started as coming across as a question, a question to me, posed and wanting an answer. All right, it took a little time, think through it, find some appropriate Bible verses. I responded to that, and I thought, well, all right, hopefully that'll settle that issue for him. Well, turns out it didn't. And another email showed up a few days later, and turns out this individual wasn't satisfied with the answer I gave. And I thought, well, all right, I guess I need, this is a little more serious than I thought. I better spend a little more time on this. And so he had a few other angles he wanted to pursue and other evidence that he thought was contrary. So I took the time to respond to that as well. Good. Now we're done. And so I expressed it as I got to the end. I hope this settles the issue for you. But no, here comes another email. At about that time, I realized, you know, that initial request for help, I don't think that was really the point. I think this was a crusade to help me, trying to help me see things a little more clearly. And I realized that's not worth my time. I have clarity on this issue already. If he doesn't want it, then I'm going to discontinue this conversation. You know that defriending somebody on social media might be an appropriate modern-day application of what Paul calls have nothing more to do with him. In fact, social media might also be a very frequent offending medium for violating verse 9 as well, pursuing topics that really don't have a point. You put them side by side with what we're seeing in this passage of Scripture, devoting yourself to do good. Is it possible you are spending so much time on things that really don't matter? That's why you feel exasperated. How am I supposed to find time to do more good to other people? But they just don't balance out. This is more important. Paul closes this letter then with one more essential aspect of putting good works to work. It requires discernment, but it also requires commitment. See, now he's focused more in these last verses on this doesn't happen automatically. This isn't a natural result of spiritual growth. This takes focused attention. This requires commitment. Verses 12 and 13, then, the call is to commit yourself to do your best in this area. And you look at those verses and you think, well, isn't this just Paul directing traffic in the ancient world? You go here and you do this, and who's this Artemis? Who's this Tychicus? It was for them. No, the truth is, there isn't anything in Scripture that was just for them. This is for us too. Paul's not done yet. It's not that verse 11 is the last he had to say, and now he's just tidying things up for the local population. He's continuing the message here. So when he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter here. Do your best. Apparently, Paul had some needs. He needed to have Titus back with him. Not immediately, it's not until either Artemis or Tychicus should arrive. At the time of writing this letter, he wasn't sure which one he was going to send, and perhaps not quite sure just when he would be sending them. Whichever one showed up was supposed to be the replacement on Crete for Titus, freeing him up to serve the Lord elsewhere. And Paul is telling him where the next need is. You need to make your way to Nicopolis. Okay. Probably you've got a picture in your mind where Crete is. All this has been taking place. And about the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, just picture north and a little bit west on the western coast of Greece on the Adriatic Sea is a city called Nicopolis. It's actually founded by Caesar Augustus. It was the place that he won his great victory over Antony and Cleopatra, and he established a city there. Nicopolis means city of victory. Well, that's where Paul was going to head next. And he needed Timothy there, needed Titus there too. We don't know why, but apparently Titus had a role in meeting a need that Paul had. How was he supposed to respond to that? The same way we are supposed to respond when we come face to face with a need on the part of someone else. Do your best. Do your best to come to me. I think there's an implication there that there may well, Titus, be some obstacles in the way. You'll have to commit yourself to this for this to work out. For one thing, it's 300 miles to get there over the sea and difficult terrain on land. We realize ministry is not very often convenient. Sometimes you have to go out of your way in order to meet the needs of somebody else. And so verse 12 is saying you need to be willing to do that, have to be willing to go. There may be some distractions, some other things that will keep you from, try to keep you. Don't let it happen. Do your best. Verse 13, another point, he says, do your best as well to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. All right, now who are these guys? Well, Apollos we know, Zenas we've never heard of, just like we never heard of Artemis. Tychicus, we have references to him elsewhere in the New Testament. But these two, it looks like they were the couriers for this letter. From where Paul is located, Apollos and Zenas are going elsewhere, and they can stop by on Crete and deliver this. But they have other places to go. They have needs that they are striving to meet. So do your best, he says, to speed them on their way. See that they lack nothing. In other words, God has equipped you to help other people on their ministry journey, on their spiritual journey. That characterizes virtually everyone we come in contact with. Everyone is on a spiritual journey. When you discern a need to do your best to help that individual continue on that journey. In fact, Paul says this in a very strong way. He says, see that they lack nothing. Nothing that you have available. Nothing that you can provide to enable somebody else to successfully serve God as He has assigned to them. Paul seems to have financial support in mind here. Because sometimes doing your best to help others means you have to be willing to give. Give time, give some energy. Sometimes it even involves giving some money. Commit yourself to do your best. You see what we just saw in these two verses? This is specific application. Watch for the instances of individuals coming across your path and you try to help. And do your best at this. Don't give them a tip. Don't give them a nudge in the right direction. Do your best to be a help. Verses 14 and 15 also have a call for commitment. Commit yourself to meet the need. In fact, verse 14 has our second instance of this same phrase we saw earlier. Let our people, okay, those are God's people, people in the church family, let our people learn to devote themselves. That's different from saying teach them to devote themselves. Let them learn. Give them opportunity and expect that they are actually going to get it. They're going to get the message and put it into practice. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Unfruitful here is what the whole book of Titus has been striving to avoid. You've gotten the truth. It's supposed to show in how you live. Let them learn to devote themselves to do good. Anything less than that leaves us in the condition of being unfruitful. True faith, you see, produces urgent care, concern for others, action that actually provides a help. Even still, he's not done. Verse 15, true faith also produces earnest prayer. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. I think we tend to read those words and we're thinking, he's just saying, say hi to the people that are there. That's our greeting. Hello, good to see you. We even add in, and how are you? Which may or may not be a genuine inquiry about conditions for that individual. But this is more than just say hi to so-and-so for me. There's a content to this greeting, and Paul doesn't leave us wondering what that content is. It's the last words. Grace be with you all. That's not just a wish. That's a prayer. The prayer that God would supply abundant grace to His people. But the book of Titus adds to that, and God, would you use me to do that? Would you help me be an avenue of your grace. A number of weeks ago, I had stopped by to pick up a few things at a grocery store. And as I was carrying my bag and walking out to the car, I noticed somebody in front of me. It was a young mother with two young girls, two young daughters, toddler age. And I had noticed them in the grocery store, and it kind of reminded me of my own granddaughters. And so I just watched. They were going across the parking lot quite a bit ahead of me to their car on the other side. And as I saw her take the two girls out of the cart and put them in their car seats, get them all strapped in, and then put the two bags there as well. And then I was in my car by that time. I'm getting some sprinkles on the windshield. It's just starting to rain. And then I realized, and she's going to have to push that cart back across the parking lot over to the building because there was no cart deposit place over where she was. And I thought, oh, that's a shame. She's going to have to leave those two girls in the car by themselves for the time it takes her to do this. And I was kind of feeling bad. And suddenly it occurred to me, I could go get that cart. I could take it back. And I don't say this as, oh, yes, way to go. I was like embarrassed. How did it take me that long to realize that? Why was I so dull I don't even want to call it a ministry opportunity. It was nothing. Nothing for me. So I got out of the car. I was about halfway across, and she was just turning away from her car to push it, and I just motioned that I was going to take it. Degree of shock there. And then, so I just want you to be able to go and take care of your two girls. And okay, that was nothing. But why wasn't I more alert to such an opportunity? Well, this week, in working on this passage of Scripture, I got some insight about that. Could it be because I wasn't every day devoting myself to do good? God, where can I do good today? I devote myself to the Lord, but this passage is telling us that means devoting yourself to do good for people. You see how that requires a decision? That's a choice to make. Jesus is really good at this. One biblical writer described him in his earthly ministry as going about doing good. He's good at this. He knows how to help you. He could help you devote yourself to do good. But you need to choose that right now. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are thankful that the truth that you have provided abundant grace for us, saving grace, sustaining grace, we thank you that that truth is so trustworthy. We count on you, Father, to meet every need that we have. Father, we see as well from your word that you count on us to extend that grace to others, to devote ourselves to doing good, that is profitable, that is time well spent, that can make a difference in the lives of others, whether saved or lost. Father, help us as we desire to make that choice today, to make that decision every day. Would you help us to devote ourselves to do good and so show our faith in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.